Let's turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, if you wouldn't mind. This is our essential series that has had nothing to do with the first week. Each week we've kind of gone down a different path and unpacked things that related back to Sunday morning based on some feedback I got from you guys. And so tonight, I figure since we really never got back to the Timothy passage, we wouldn't tonight either. So we're going to 1 Samuel 24. And actually, it's funny, I studied this getting ready for the tag event that we were doing. This is one of the passages I had been working at that I was doing some referencing to as I was preparing for Sunday morning here. And so after we walked out the door and you guys were talking in the parking lot and somebody emailed that I was tracking down after worship about the driver's seat and jumping chairs and things like that. And since we were talking about submission, I'm going to go ahead and talk tonight about how we kind of take that a little bit further and kind of unpack that idea of submission a little bit more. And we're going to use this passage to do it. And then, by the way, this passage...
Huh? Like, is it great?
Yeah.
It means we're going to have more lessons to learn.
And I mean, and I got to tell you, this is one of my favorite fun passages of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture. And I've taught on it, you know, other ways, different times. But we're going to come back and look at a couple things tonight and wrap up, I guess, this rotation of midweek anyway. Sunday morning, we talk about the most uncomfortable word. And then we end the series of most words with the most hated word. So we've got two more coming down the pipe for you, and so we'll see. But we got past the offensive words, so most of you should be okay now. Won't get offended. We'll just cover some other stuff in the next couple weeks. All right. If you've been seen and beloved by millions of people, that probably counts as being famous and popular. At least that's what most would say, except in the case of Russell Christoph. He is a former model who is now a public school teacher. But back in 1986, he posed for a picture with a cup of coffee and was paid $250 for the photo shoot. Pretty simple. It wasn't a great deal of money, but he was promised an additional $2,000 if the image appeared on the Canadian version of the Taster's Choice coffee label. That was the deal. He never heard back. Never heard another word. Didn't think about it. 16 years later, as he was walking through the grocery store, he glanced over the Taster's Choice label and noticed that that picture on the jar looked really familiar. Matter of fact, it looked like him. But it had been 16 years, so he's kind of doing a double take of what he thought was himself because it was his face shown from the mouth up. And so he began to inquire about it and discovered that Taster's Choice had used his image, the one that he had been paid for, that he was supposed to be paid $2,000 more for later on if they ever used it, but they had used it without his permission in 18 countries for 16 years. Nestle offered him, after he contacted them, $100,000 to settle the lawsuit for using his image without permission. He said, no, I'd rather go to court. The Los Angeles County jury gave him a settlement of $15.6 million paid by the Nestle company. The judge said the following. He said, the Nestle company was so busy worrying about the when and where to use the image, they forgot about the who of the image, as he awarded them the $15.6 million. And we talked about submission this past week, and I want you to know that for most of us, we focus on the when and where of life. But God is focused on the who of life. We worry and stress over the when and where of life. But God is always focused on the who, which is you. And Sunday was a day that we talked about the who. I mean, it was as I sat in these two chairs and went back and forth, I mean, we were really talking about the who and the way that you relate to God. And we asked the question, who is driving your life and who is sitting in the driver's seat? But in a more practical term, we talked about the fact that we tend to move back and forth And so when we're thinking about submission, we're thinking about giving our life to Jesus, when we think about the fact that we're going to follow him with a reckless abandon and be all that he wants us to be, all those things that we talk about so often, hear me very carefully. He won't get you to where he wants you to go until he gets you to become who he wants you to be. See, we're worried about the destination God has for us, and he's worried about who you are now and the journey it takes to get you to that destination. He wants you to get there. He wants you to get there more badly than you want to get there, but he's not going to put you there until you're ready, because he's not focused on the when and where. He's focused on the who, and that's you. Which is why when we talk about submission and we talk about who's driving your life, it becomes so important for us to remember that God is in the business of growing us and developing us into who we are supposed to be. And when we're willing to do that, then he will get us where we need to go. And if we try to do that differently, then what we've done is we've taken control of the car again. We're now driving, and we get ourselves into positions sometimes that we're not ready to be in. And we struggle as a result of that, and we wonder why. And the issue is really an issue of submission. It's an issue of not trusting God enough to let him get us where we need to go. And so tonight we're going to look at this passage. And if you have your Bibles open, we're going to kind of set the scene. And again, I just like it. And I like this part of it, especially in verse 1 and 2, because I want to talk to you about something that I mentioned to you years and years and years ago that I haven't come back to since, but I'm going to come back to it tonight because it just fits into what we're talking about. I want to talk to you about traveling in the crags of the wild goats. I love this passage of Scripture. I want to talk to you about traveling in the crags of the wild goats. And you say, what the heck are you talking about? Verse 1 and 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi, or Gedi, if you're from the south. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David. Now, Saul has just come back. He's been chasing the Philistines, but he comes back, and now he's going to chase David. So he takes 3,000 guys, because David is now an outlaw. Saul's trying to kill him. Set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. That's what the Bible tells us. That's where David and his guys are hiding out. David has taken his people, the people that are traveling with David, and David is getting this honor. If you can imagine, David's on the run from Saul trying to stay alive, but people keep coming to David, wanting to join his merry little band of men. And so David is now responsible for all these people, and they're on the run, and David's trying to stay alive, but he's got now people he's responsible for, and he's leading. And he's trying to hide them. So he goes out to this place that's described in Scripture as the crags of the wild goats. That is a great destination for a men's retreat. I mean, if you could advertise, we're going to have our men's retreat this weekend at the crags of the wild goats. Guys are going to sign up just because, why not? We've never been there. We've never done that. I'm not kidding you. This is. I mean, it might be, you know, we might just change the name of the church. Come worship with us at the Crags of the Wild Goats Community Church. Let's see what that looks like. We are in Sanford, after all, or in Longwood now. Hey, but to be honest with you, I mean, if I were on the run, that's where I'd go hide out. I mean, if you're on the run, you're hiding from somebody, I'd hide out there simply because it's cool to say, you can find me at the Crags of the Wild Goats. If you're looking for me, that's where you're going to be. I mean, that's where our new office is. We're in the Crags of the Wild Goats over here in Longwood now. I mean, that's where we're staying. But David is a fugitive from Saul. And by the way, just to connect the dots of the story, because I know you guys know a lot about David and his life, and you know more about it than I've ever known, I'm sure. But at this point of the story, just to connect the dots for you, Saul is his father-in-law. David has married Saul's daughter. So after Saul walked her down the aisle, then he decided to hunt the groom. I mean, some of you guys think you have family problems. You got nothing on David at this point. His father-in-law is trying to track him down, and now he's chasing him down like a wild animal. And so David and his band of brothers are hiding deep in the crevices of the cave. And in this cave, Saul shows up, and Scripture tells us, Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, not knowing that David and his guys are there. Now see, again, and you're not, you, again, you... you as you study this story, it just lends itself to so many different things. And so this is where my seminary training kicks in, because it lets you know I'm a professional. This is where you dive into the original Hebrew and you ask the questions that everyone needs to know and understand. What do these words really mean? Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. And so me, in my great theological pursuit, I'm asking the question that I know you all want to know. Does this mean number one or number two? Now, you may not have thought that yet, but you get enough time and you start pondering this passage, that's what comes into your head. So what does the text and the context suggest? What do the scholars and the commentators say at this point? And I think the evidence is clear. He came in to go number two. Now, I know that in the Bible miniseries, they showed him standing up doing number one. And if you watch the Bible miniseries, people wonder, what is going on in the miniseries? Well, Saul was peeing in the corner. Now, that's what's going on in the Bible miniseries. But that, I don't think, is scripturally accurate. But there were many things in it that weren't scripturally accurate. It was just a good miniseries. So you say, why do you think he was going number two? Because David had time to cut off a corner of his robe. I think if Saul's standing there taking a whiz, David's not able to sneak up on him and do that. I think the whole number one versus number two.
How old was Saul this time? Huh?
I think the whole number one versus number two question has far-reaching spiritual implications, even though you don't see it yet. But give me time. We'll get there. If it had been number one, hear me carefully. If he'd been going number one, David did not have very much time to think about what he was going to do once Saul got in the cave with him. I mean, you know, that's a quicker stop. If you've ever been to a Stuckey's, you know that's true. But David has time to think. David has time to ponder the possibility of killing Saul. And he has the time to decide whether or not he should do this and weighs this against his integrity, his character, and what God has for him. That's the integrity of the moment. Do I kill the king and become the king that I'm destined to be? Or do I risk the opportunity of a lifetime and miss it and go on living as a fugitive? David is on the run. Saul's going to kill him. And all of a sudden, Saul is right there in front of him going number two. But Saul doesn't know he's there because Saul's concentrating on other things. So now, David has the opportunity to start playing out in his head, this is what I can do. And this is where the choice comes in. But you remember, we're tying this back into what we talked about Sunday about whether or not you're going to submit your life to God and do things your way or God's way. And so when you look at the passage, I want you to see that if you are an analyst looking at this passage, you have to say, what an opportunity. I mean, Saul has just wandered in and he has sat down and basically is just there waiting for David to do whatever David wants to do, because he doesn't know David's there. Look back at verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said to David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. So in other words, the guys who are traveling with David, the guy who David leads, look at David when Saul does what he's doing, and they say, David, this is it. When God said, I'm going to deliver him into your hands, I mean, God has just delivered him into your hands. And this is where the story, to me, gets so interesting, and which is why this was not a quick in and out for Saul. He was there for a few minutes because David has time to process the bigger picture here. Now, there's a whole lot of things we could say about that. But I love the fact, and again, you may not like my pondering whether it was number one or two, but as I said, the implications are far-reaching. I think Scripture's great because Scripture doesn't candy-coat things. I mean, Scripture on its best day is raw and ragged and has the ability, like a two-edged sword, to cut to the heart of who we are. And I think this is one of those times. Because when you sit, and if you are with David at this moment, by the time you get to the end of verse 4, and everyone around you is looking at you saying, this is your moment, this is your time, and by the way, God said he was going to deliver him to you, this is it. 99 out of 100 would have said, you're right. And they just stabbed Saul in the back. But David was different. Because Scripture describes David as a man after God's own heart, because he was a guy that even though he failed miserably, and he did, he always was willing to get out of the driver's seat and submit and let God drive. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. He was willing to stay in tune and touch with God. And so it leads me to make a couple of points here that I have great life application for us. And it's simply this. Just because it feels like a God thing or looks like a God thing doesn't always mean it's a God thing. And see, Christian community is horrible about that. Because we hyper-spiritualize everything. And we think if it has, you know, I mean, we just think if it's a good thing, it's got to be a God thing. And oftentimes we miss the God thing because we just get focused on good things. The second thing I would remind you of is just because it's endorsed by the people around you doesn't mean it's a God thing. Because we surround ourselves with people who tend to be for us for the most part. They support us, they encourage us, and they want you to be wildly successful. And I got news for you. These guys are traveling with David. They want him to kill Saul so they can get out of the cave, quit running, and take their place in David's kingdom. They have other motives here. But these are the voices that David's listening to at this point. And hear me carefully. An opportunity doesn't have to be a God thing if you have to compromise your integrity to seize it. And that's what it came down to for David. David was looking and realized that this was indeed a moment. And there are moments when your ability to trust, follow, and listen to God are tested. There are moments in your life where your character is put on trial, your integrity is under pressure, and you're asked the question, will you take the shortcut or are you going to do it God's way? And if you take the shortcut, will you be shortcutting the process that God has for your life? Now we're back to our car analogy again. How often do we take the wheel from God to get somewhere that God may have wanted us to go, just not yet? And because we get there too early, we struggle, God doesn't do with us in that moment what he could have done with us, and we have to deal with the results of that for a long, long time. This is that moment for David. Saul's there and right in front of him, but this is not the moment that God has for David to become the king of Israel. And David could have seized it and short-circuited it. I mean, David at this moment is hiding in a cave, and he is a few inches and a few moments away from becoming the king of Israel. All he has to do is kill Saul, stab him in the back. Saul doesn't know that it's coming. Saul will kill David if he gets the chance. The situation seems like a God-ordained opportunity. So again, I give you the caution. You cannot judge the will of God by the uniqueness of the circumstances. Just because a circumstance is unique does not mean that God's in it. It may just be a unique circumstance. Now, if you're not in the passenger seat and following God in the driver's seat, you don't know that. You live your life saying every time it's a unique circumstance, well, must be God. Must be God. And now we're back to that whole, if he's opening a window and he's closing the door and he's throwing open another door, it's got to be God in it. Nope. The door just might be open. But what we've done with our theology, because we're not real good at following, is we've just decided that every open door and every open window and every unique opportunity has to be God ordained. This is a passage that snatches us, not just a little bit, but snatches us back to reality. Saul's taking a bathroom break, and you know what this is? It's a bathroom break. That's all this is. It's unique and it's an amazing opportunity, but it is not the moment for David. It's not his moment. And yet most of the followers that I've been around and a lot of leaders I've followed and been around in my lifetime would have said, oh yeah, this has got to be a God moment. Because we always judge, if the circumstances are unique, it must be God. And we just spiritualize that. But the reason for that is because you can't know this for sure until you submit to God. These guys who are following David, they see it for what it is. It's a unique opportunity. It is a golden opportunity. What's the difference? They're not men after God's own heart. They're following a guy who follows God. And the guy who's following God, he's not so sure. And so this is where it clicks for David, and it's essential to understand this. David knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Saul was appointed and anointed by God to be king. God was the one who put Saul in power, and David follows God well enough to know that God will be the one that takes him out. That's God's job, not David's job. And David has time to contemplate that and understand that in the darkness of that cave, when all the voices are whispering in his ear, go kill him. This is the moment. I want you to know, this is huge. I mean, what happens in the crags of the wild goats is awesome. It is a huge moment about submitting to God. And David refuses to take matters in his own hands because then he becomes the one orchestrating it. He becomes the one that takes the wheel. He becomes the one that starts driving the situation, saying, God, this has got to be right. Bless it for me, will you? And I mean, I can't tell you how often I've done it, and you've done it as well, that we do what we want to do and say, God, just bless it. And when we start putting our fingerprints all over something, instead of letting God do what God needs to do, we set ourselves up to struggle, and we set ourselves up to have to take a different route to accomplish what it is that God has for us. When you look back over the course of your lifetime and you see the defining moments of your life, you should see the fingerprints of God on them, not your fingerprints. And that's what this moment is. It is an amazing opportunity. Hear me carefully. If you are a person who follows God, He will put opportunity after opportunity after opportunity in front of you, but every opportunity is not the God moment. And you can't ever know that unless you're sitting in the passenger seat and you let God take you where you need to go. Because if you're in the driver's seat, every opportunity is a rest area. Gotta go. Gotta go. I mean, that's how we live our lives. And so the question I come back to is the same one we asked Sunday. Who's driving your life? Are you just looking at every opportunity that's out there and every moment it's got to be the God moment, right? Well, only if God's driving. But if He's not driving, it's probably not. And so that's why Sundays, study on submission becomes so important. It is the most offensive word to us. And even now, people who are going to hear this recording, and even now maybe some of you are a little bit uncomfortable with this whole thing, because I might dare be implying that some of the choices you've made might not have been the God choice. That's exactly what I'm implying. Because we've all done it. We always think that if it's a good opportunity, there's someone spiritual around us to go, that's got to be God. It's God. It's God. We showed a video here one Sunday morning, and somebody told me, I saw God all over that. I said, how? How? And they looked at me like I lost my sense. I said, you said you saw God all over the video clip. Tell me how. I mean, I know what I saw when I saw it. I know why it moved me, and I know why I use it. Tell me what you saw. Well, it was just a good video. I said, every good video is not a God moment. What did you see? And I called him out for what was pretty much a shallow, superficial statement. But the reason I did is because I also knew what was going on in the world. And they were using a YouTube video to proof text the decision they were going to make in their life. And I knew that decision they were struggling with, so I knew what they had done with the video, which was not why I showed the video. And so I called them out on it, put the brakes on it, and then they got ticked off, which is okay. But I want them to understand that, you know, everything that you hear, I mean, you know, it's like flipping through your Bible. I need direction for my life. Boom. Putting your finger down and using that as your way to determine, you know, how you're going to live your life. That's the magic eight ball approach to Scripture. Not always real good, especially if you come up with the verse that says, go and hang yourself. You say, well, that's not what it meant, so I'll go somewhere else. Do it quickly. I mean, it's one of those things where you just find, you can find the wrong thing. You know, go to Bethel and sin, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. I mean, again, you find the right verse and you put your finger on it, oh, this is it. This is my God moment. It's not. And see, for David, David comes through and David steps up and David does the right thing. And that's cool. But he's able to do it because he was willing to live a life of submission. Again, who's driving your life? David's traveling and hiding out in the crag of the wild goats because God's driving his life. That's why he's there. That's why he's hiding in a cave. He's being obedient. Cave dwelling does not sound like obedience to me, but it is in this case. He's trying to stay alive, and this was a moment that he could have changed everything, and he did not. So not only was it what an opportunity, but I also say there's a great decision here. Look at verse 4b through 7. Let's keep going. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Again, I can't prove positive that Saul's going number two. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner. David feels guilty for cutting off the robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." See, David still thinks and knows that Saul is God's anointed king until Saul is moved out by God, not by David. And that's huge. Again, a powerful reminder that David's going to be in the passenger seat. God's going to drive. David will submit to that line of authority. "That I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Saul is a heel. He is a rat. He is doing everything wrong. God has stepped back from Saul already. He's already whipping Saul pretty good. And David understands this. I mean, David's already been used to play the harp to calm Saul because God is over Saul here, but God has left him as king. See, you ever watch the news sometimes? You go, why doesn't God just move that person out? I mean, you can look across the globe at all sorts of people and just go, why doesn't God just come in and zap the fool out of this guy, this numbskull, and move him out, and let's get on with just doing something better? Because God's got a plan that you can't see. Your job is to be obedient, stay in the passenger seat, submit to God, and live the life that He created you to live. Again, you want a hands-on illustration of it? This is it. This is the moment. David cuts a corner of the robe off, and then he feels bad about doing that because he touched the robe of God's anointed. Now, on the way over there, as he's crawling over there with that knife in his hand, is he thinking, I'm going to kill him? No, I'm not. Am I going to kill him? No, I'm not. I mean, I don't know how this thought process plays out, but David had time to get it right by the time he got there. And he did the right thing. And he gets over there and he cuts the corner off Saul's robe, which is equally impressive, all things considered. I mean, actually, it's kind of funny because guys are notorious for their potty humor. And how the guys didn't burst out laughing in the cave watching this unfold, I will never know. Because I guarantee the guys that are hiding with David who know they now have the king of Israel outnumbered and taken a dump. They are minutes away from watching David kill Saul. I mean, this is hysterical to a bunch of guys who are hiding in the crags of the wild goats. And I don't care who you are, it's funny. This is deep south redneck humor, but it's funny. But yet, there's not a single snicker from these guys. I think that's one of the mysteries of Scripture. How did all these guys hiding in the cave not snicker? We know what's coming! There's so many ways this could have gone south. So many ways. But it doesn't happen. And Saul walks out of that cave with a piece of his robe missing, and that's it. David passes on the opportunity to assassinate Saul and feels bad about cutting off his robe when Saul's trying to kill David and bringing armies of people after him. It's a defining moment for David. It's a moment that shapes his destiny. It is a moment that ranks right up there with killing Goliath, by the way. It's a moment that ranks right up there when he looked at Saul and said, I'm not going to wear your armor. I'm going to be myself. I mean, this, again, is another moment where David exhibits the fact that he is a man after God's own heart. Because fighting Goliath took epic courage, but not killing Saul took epic integrity. And epic courage without epic integrity is worthless. If you're going to live the life that you were created to live, you've got to have epic courage, but you also have to have epic integrity, and that happens in the passenger seat, not the driver's seat. Every time. And that's what unfolds here. For David, it may have been harder not to kill Saul than it was to kill Goliath. Because killing Goliath was an act of skill and power. Not killing Saul was an act of willpower. Because everything in David wanted him dead. But everything in David that wanted to please God knew that he couldn't do it that way. Resisting the urge to kill was a defining decision. It almost seems like his integrity was forcing him to miss his greatest opportunity. And so he weighed out his integrity or the opportunity. And integrity refuses to take shortcuts or cut corners. And you learn integrity sitting in the passenger seat, not the driver's seat. Because integrity is not sexy, it isn't celebrated in the world that we live in, it seems endangered. And integrity is not about being flawless, by the way, because David was anything but that. Integrity is not about being perfect, because that's not what it's about. See, I hear guys talk about, well, if you have integrity, then you'll be this way. No, 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 no. Integrity means that you're going to make mistakes, but integrity is being honest about who you are, what you struggle with, and what you do. And David knew who he was. And David knew what he should and he shouldn't do. And he knew that killing Saul was the wrong thing to do. And so this is a God opportunity unfolding in front of David, certainly, but not the opportunity that all the guys around David think it is. This is an opportunity for David to settle again whether or not he would be willing to do the right thing, and he would wait on God's timing for him to become the king of Israel, which was far more difficult than killing Saul. That would have been easy. David didn't take the easy way. And if God could trust David to do the right thing in this moment, then God could trust David to rule others wisely as a king. That's what's happening in the cave. Which brings us to the end of it. What an opportunity that we have to make the decision to stay in the passenger seat. Verse 8. Saul has left the cave. So David goes out of the cave and called out to Saul. David didn't let this thing go. If it was us, we'd have just taken a little corner of the road and just probably hidden until Saul left with his armies. But David follows Saul out and says, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay a hand on my lord, because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. There is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. So David goes ahead and calls him out. I mean, David doesn't hide the fact that he had the opportunity. He doesn't hide the fact that it was there, but he tells Saul what he did and why he did it. And he corrects Saul's bad thinking or bad advisors at this point. And for David, it's the same choice we talked about Sunday. Who do you want to be? What seat do you want to be sitting in? Do you want to be riding with God, or do you want to be the person that kicks God out of the car? Do you want to be standing with God, or do you want to be standing against him? Do you want to do things God's way, or do you want to do things your way? Who's in the driver's seat of your life? I mean, and it fleshes out time and time and time again, but raw obedience is trusting who God is, trusting God to be who he said he would be, and trusting him to do what he said he would do. If David had killed Saul, then Saul would have stayed king forever, at least to David, because David knew it wasn't the right thing. In a moment, David could have unraveled everything, and if he would have killed Saul forever in David's mind, Saul would still be the right king, because David would have killed the anointed of God, and he didn't do it. So David made a decision, and he made a decision to not listen to all those people he was with. I'm sure they were a bit offended, a bit put off. This could have been their end of their running, and I'm sure they were sick and tired of it. I'm sure they were tired of hanging out in caves, and maybe not too loudly, but I guarantee you that they second-guessed David at this point. They second-guessed David's integrity, and David understood that. I think David realized that, and David was willing to be their leader, and David wasn't afraid of offending them. He was more afraid of offending God. David was willing to let others be angry, upset, and upset at him. Because at the end of the day, David wanted to be obedient to God. It is as simple and as complicated as we laid it out Sunday. What will you do and who's going to drive? And I realize that first point or that second point in there I made, that it can be confusing when I say that every opportunity is not a God opportunity. But I promise you, you will never know that if you don't let God drive your car. Because the fair question would be, well, how do I know? How do I know if it's a God opportunity or not? It depends on who's driving your car. It depends on who's in the driver's seat. Because every good opportunity is not a God opportunity. Now, does God bless in spite of our choices? Yes. And he did it to David, too. Does God quit loving you if you make a bad choice? Nope. God doesn't quit loving you if you make a bad choice. All of us in this room can give testament to that fact. Does it mean that if you make one mistake, it's over? Nope. Doesn't mean that either. God's grace is big. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying that there are opportunities that God places in front of you that may not be opportunities for you to do something beyond trusting him and not doing anything. And you've got to know God and follow God close enough to know that. That's part of submission. That's part of obedience. And that's the tough part of sitting in the passenger seat. Because we can see the things that are around us. We can enjoy the scenery. We can see opportunity after opportunity. And when God doesn't hit the brakes, it's not in our control. And we go, man, wait a minute. What about that? What about that? Hey, look over there. Hey, look. When I was a kid, traveling with Ralph Dixon in a car on vacation was an adventure, and it was always fun. But he never stopped where I wanted him to stop. Because, see, we used to make the pilgrimage every summer back into the big town of Corinth, Kentucky. Big booming place just outside Crittenden, by the way. Man knows where that is, don't you? Yeah. Big booming metropolises. But that was back in the days before Interstate 75. Now, some of you in the room are old enough to remember that. That means when you left from Orlando to go to Kentucky, you went up 441, which ran all the way up through the Smoky Mountains, by the way, and would take you right through Crittenden and Corinth. Now, you can do the trip in about 12 hours. It was about a three-day trip back in those days. Every little podunk town had 10 stoplights. Speed limit, 30 miles an hour. I mean, it was just, it'd take you 3 days to get out of Florida. And then when you started getting in the mountains, then it's like car sick city. I mean, it was just a slow. But that was also the days when you traveled where roadside America attractions were huge. Big Sam, world's largest bull. Awesome. Awesome. When the bull died, they just replaced the head of Big Sam, and it was Big Sam, world's largest horse. They just put like a wooden head over the bull, and it was a horse right up here. It was awesome. Awesome. I always wanted to stop there, and I never got to stop. I saw the signs change. I knew the bull was dead, but I still didn't see it. Never saw the horse. Didn't get to see it. I mean, there were so many places, and I would start reading the signs because from the back seat of the car, I would start spotting these road signs, and so I thought, well, if I mention this sign to my dad, it will put it on his radar because he's not seeing the same signs, and he'll know that I want to stop, and he's going to stop. We went to Kentucky 100 years, it seemed like. We never stopped at any of those places. None of them. Because they were dives. I mean, there was a cave where you could find the entrance to hell. They advertised that. I was a kid, I wanted to see that. Because, I knew I could avoid that at all costs. If I knew where the entrance to hell was, I never had to go there. We never went there. Never went there. There was underground lakes. Awesome. Now, I will say, as an adult, I have actually gone back and made that track again and gone to some of those places that were still open that I missed as a kid and discovered now why we didn't stop when I was a kid. But here's the deal. Had I been driving as a kid, stretch the analogy here. Had I been driving as a kid, not only would we have never gotten where we were going, but all the things that we would have stopped at that looked like good things, pretty things, entertaining things, opportunities that you couldn't have in Orlando, Florida, we never would have gotten to our destination. I'm old enough to know now that's why he didn't stop. Because there was somewhere we were trying to go that was more important and better. With God in the driver's seat, where he's trying to get you is more important and better than all the roadside attractions that you want to hit that look like spectacular opportunities that are once-in-a-lifetime moments that your life will not be complete without. Trust me. Having gone back down that road now as an adult, they were moments I could live without. Although wildly entertaining, they weren't better than the places we were going. The driver knew best then, and he still does now. The question is, will you get out of the driver's seat and allow him to drive? That's submission. That impacts it more than we were on Sunday. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who just doesn't give up on us. And you're a Savior who understands our desire and our want to take the wheel. But you gently ask for the keys. And if we're willing, the ride that you have for us is so much better than where we want to go on our own. But the obedience that it takes to get there, the willingness to make that choice, it's not easy. It's not easy because sometimes we're surrounded with folks that are trying to get us to make other choices. It's not easy sometimes because everything within us wants something because we can see it and it looks like your hand's in it. But when we believe, trust, and follow, we begin to discover that what you have is so much better. And it's only when we're willing to submit and lean into you and go along for the ride that you have for us that we discover the beauty and the fullness of what you have placed before us. Help us to choose that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.